Ah, there it is, a blast from the past. That is actually 20 years ago, almost today. And that's me, if you didn't recognize, on the right. Actually, one of the rectors at Trinity Church told me that that was about life size for Phillips Brooks, so he was a big guy. That was one of my early on high points of my ministry, where I actually got to do a service at the high altar of Trinity Church, Copley Square. I got to dress up like an Anglican and everything. So it was pretty fun. I don't know if you can tell, I've got my collar on there, my dog collar. So anyway, really exciting to be there and to kind of catch the Phillips Brooks vibe. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this update on Phillips Brooks. And so to get started on the final installation here, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23. If you've got a New Revised Standard Version with you, you can look that up. We're going to have it up on the screen as well. But I wanted to give you some background on this. A couple of hundred years before Jesus was born. You got that time frame in your head? A couple of hundred years before Jesus was born, Hebrew scripture in Hebrew was translated into Greek. Because Greek back then was the way English is now, and that Chinese will become. You know, you got to know it if you're going to get along with anybody else in the planet, right? And so they had to translate Hebrew scripture into Greek. And when they did, it was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. And that is what many of the New Testament writers relied on, because they did Greek, right? So you'd look back. So any mistakes or any errors in the Septuagint got carried on into the New Testament. See, it was just one of the things that we're still trying to unpack as we look critically at the biblical text. One of the books in, and there really weren't books then, there were just scrolls, right? So, but we call it a book, right? One of the main sections of the Septuagint was called Reigns. Not from the sky, but as in monarchy, right? Reigns. That's what it was called. Years later, probably to facilitate manageable scroll sizes, right? So that you could, you know, slip it in your pouch and carry it with you. The Book of Reigns was sliced up into four different books. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And these are the stories, basically, all together, of the first monarchs reigning over Israel. The first monarchs were Saul and David. Since the prophet Samuel anointed both of them, he got the credit there and got the first book named after, the first two books named after him, right? That's why we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, because Samuel anointed the first two kings. Now, I think while the original authors and compilers technically set out to write, we would call, historical books, telling Israel the tales of its origins, virtually none of the contents of these books can be verified anywhere outside of the books themselves. I mean, we've had all of these years of archaeology and comparative documents and everything like that. They're just not there. These are kind of hanging out there on their own, independent of any verification historically, archaeologically, or anything. Until about 20 years ago, in 93-94, a stela, not a stela, but a stone tablet was discovered in Dan, in northern Israel. And in it, in this ancient form of Aramaic, is just this kind of passing mention of the defeat of an unnamed king of Israel who was of the house of David. This is the first mention we have of David anywhere outside of Hebrew Scripture. I mean, you got to imagine the context of the writing of these books, because the Jews had been knocked over the head and taken off into exile in Babylon, and that was humiliating. That was depressing, because Marduk, the Babylonian god, had defeated Yahweh, the Jewish god. So what could be better than, say, a rousing tale of the people of Israel rising up from oppression to conquer whole nations and becoming a great people, right? So that's what we have in these stories, are encouraging stories that might not be historically accurate, but they serve the purpose of encouraging the people in a really distressing situation. And so we're going to join this story already in progress with Saul on the verge of madness over his awareness that his influence is passing into history. So let's hear this brief excerpt from the story of Saul in 1 Samuel.
Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Now see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command the servants who attend you to look for someone who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will feel better." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me someone who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a kid, and sent him by his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul said to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, and Saul would be relieved and feel better, and the evil spirit would depart from him.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom from so long ago, we are truly grateful and ask that your Spirit would be with us as we consider them for our lives this day. Open our hearts and open our minds and work in us so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know how many of you have had occasion to be on a long flight recently, at least a long enough flight that justifies them feeding you something, right? And if you are on that long flight where they feel like they have to feed you something, you may have had a flight attendant come up to you and ask if you would like dinner or not. And you might want to say, "What are my choices?" And the flight attendant is likely to say, "Yes or no." I mean, life sometimes offers us simple choices, right? Simple answers. But this story is not one of them. The passage that Brooks used for today's message is a section of the Bible that, again, is not in the common lectionary. There was no common lectionary in Brooks' day. If we bring him up to date, we can see that he wasn't limited by the common lectionary, and so he used this story nonetheless. But if we use the common lectionary that is common today, you would never hear this story. It falls right at the moment between when God's favor ends for Saul and is transferred to David. I think I understand why it was left out of the lectionary. Mainly because the very next chapter, 17, is the very popular story of David and Goliath, right? And so everybody focuses on that. There, a previously unknown shepherd boy comes to the attention of King Saul, unknown to Saul, but is triumphant in doing what the whole of the Israelite army has failed to do, which is defeat Goliath and the Philistines. So you can see that this chapter, where Saul's encroaching madness is soothed only by the musical talents of the harpist shepherd David, is inconvenient, right? Because here's a story that's before the Goliath story, where Saul knows David well and loves him and asks his father for him to stay in his service. So if you want to put this in the lectionary, it would inevitably lead to awkward questions, the only answers to which involve discussing how these stories are not history, but stories told by creative storytellers, intended more to inspire a people than inform them about what happened. There are multiple authors edited together, regardless of whether these stories actually make any sense historically or not, right? It was a good story about David and Saul, so we're going to put it in, even if they conflict. So 3,000 years later, it's hard to look back. And I think it's really pointless for us to try to diagnose Saul's psychological problems according to the story, because it's a story. But we can look at how things are unfolding and see that God's favor has been withdrawn, and Saul sinks into a depression that leads to morbid suspicion, that leads to a pathological hatred of David. How many of you are thinking of past bosses you've had? Right? This whole thing leads to a couple of difficult questions for me about the nature of God. Number one, did it jump out at you in this story? Does God actually inflict people with evil spirits? Is that the character of the God that you have on your mind? And two, does God not only advocate, but facilitate genocide and punish people for not being ruthless enough at it? Have you read the story? To read it all the way through, you see that Saul is essentially being punished with an evil spirit for not following God's instructions to the letter. Okay, you might concede, it's good to follow God's instructions to the letter, right? Well, what were God's instructions exactly? Total genocide of another people. Completely wiping out an entire city. Killing everyone and everything. Don't take anything out of the city. The whole thing needed to be razed and destroyed. So Saul's troops spared the king of that city and took some of the choicest sheep and oxen out of the city and brought them back to Saul so that they could perform a sacrifice, yes, a human sacrifice, to God and celebrate their great victory. But because Saul and his men did not follow God's orders to the letter, Saul's future is forfeit. This is tough stuff to fathom. This is hard to take in. Not only does God order complete and total genocide, of which this is only one of a lot of examples, if you want to go back and read the whole story. But then God reveals this really disturbing lack of self-esteem, right? And demands that all the glory be attributed to God. God cannot stand for Saul to take any of the credit. And the hearer of this story, the first hearers of this story, you'd want them to know that they'd better do what God says, even if it means ruthlessly murdering thousands of people. And then be sure not to take the credit yourself, please. You need to give that credit to God. Amen? Wow. Now, Brooks says, people really know very little about the Bible. You think? Remember, this was in the 1880s when he said this. We deceive ourselves regarding our own knowledge. The sacred book has laid so long upon our tables, and we are so familiar with its outside look that we get a vague idea that we have read it. As I've said before, I notice the prominence of Bibles laid out on coffee tables when I come to visit people in the home, presence of which I'm not sure is there other times. So, but if we really brought ourselves to the point, this is Brooks, of reading the Bible, we should be amazed at our own inability to tell even the simplest of its stories rightly. There are many of you who are eager for each new book, who are anxious if they're not caught up on the latest of this week's news, but who have never read the graphic, disturbing story of Saul, the first king of Israel. Some parts of the Bible are read as religious duty, but others we never touch. Right? Saul's life, as told in the books of Samuel, are a tragedy, to be sure. But they also serve as a source of questions about the nature of God, the meaning of life, and ethics that give a framework for dealing with today's big questions. It's a story of jealousy, superstition, frenzy, pride, guilt, despair, and they're all closing in on Saul at once. No wonder that his courtiers in his court interpreted his dark moments as being afflicted by an evil spirit from God. I agree with only a sliver of Brooks' sermon on this topic, where he says, quote, the same tragedy of the changing life is everywhere. Everywhere is the bright enthusiasm of youth turning into the guilty and desperate old age of weary souls. Right? We all can see that in our own lives and in the lives of others. The bloom and the excitement of youth turning into grumpy, crotchety old people. Right? But I don't agree with Brooks, where he concedes that the evil spirit is in fact from God. That, quote, God sends these spirits as God pleases. Blessings for saints and punishment for sinners. I don't believe that. And I don't think the rest of the text supports that of the Bible. For me, between your choice and mine is clear. And I'd like to think that it's a choice between the future and the past. Clearly, the story of Saul and David is a story where the hope of the future is intentionally chosen over the troubles of the past. The problem comes, in large part, when the past is seen as something that needs to be preserved, when some of its core principles don't work anymore. Or, in fact, are detrimental to the reality of the present. The more tightly held the old ways, the more obstinate, bitter, and poisonous they become. And in a poetic way, I think could be described as an evil spirit, right? Hanging on. We have to remember that we are still infected with a chronic disease. And that's the disease of tribalism. Many religious people honestly believe that God loves them more than anyone else on the planet. Have you talked to these people? And I think therein lies the core of a lot of our global problems. My God is better than your God, right? And I'm going to prove it. And for God, I think we can fill in the blank, right? With any kind of priority or idea that we think is better than everybody else's. Some that come to mind. The Taliban in Afghanistan and Pakistan, right? They've got it wrapped up. They know all the answers. How about Assad versus the rebels in Syria? Both sides, they're fighting for religious reasons. It's a religious war. You don't hear about that in the news, but it is. The Roman Catholic hierarchy against the nuns on the bus. Right? Nuns are trying to move it into the future. Say, hello, we're moving on. The Vatican is just hanging on tight. What about American culture versus the rest of the world? Right? I mean, there were times when I lived in Australia that I just didn't mention that I was American. I kept my mouth shut so they couldn't tell, because there was some bad juju about Americans in some circles there, about Americans coming and overwhelming the Aussie culture. This week, big week, the Supreme Court is going to decide on a number of issues, including whether to set the clock back on voting rights and the legitimacy of same-sex marriage. And various tribes are set up, one against the other, in this moment of decision. And the tribes can be described, I think, as the tribes that look to the past as a guide for what should be done, and those that look to the future as what the possibilities might be. The whole story of Saul and the origins of the Jewish monarchy is a story that is important for us to know, because United States foreign policy is based on it. It's driven by the idea that this story is accurate historically, and that decisions today have to be made in light of these being truthful, factual stories. John Kerry is over there this week too, the Secretary of State. He's trying to jumpstart the peace talks in the Middle East. But one of the linchpins of the whole process is a conflicted Israel. Conflicted in that half of the country is troubled by the treatment of Palestinians and wants to make concessions for peace. And the other half is dead set against any concessions and wants to be even more harsher in its treatment of Palestinians. And when you've got the model of Saul guiding you, saying that these other people are worthless and need to be destroyed, wiped out in order to make way for your civilizing the area, it should be no surprise. Just numbers-wise, though, Israel is in trouble. The birth rate of secular Jews is not high enough to maintain a majority in the Knesset in the coming generations. So the government, foreseeing this problem, is literally importing ultra-Orthodox Jews from around the world to come to Israel and raise large families, hopefully to change the demographics in the next 20, 30 years. Now, when we were last in Israel, I struck up a conversation with this gentleman here. There's Nat a couple years ago. Nat is now 3 feet taller than that guy. But, I mean, This was at the in the tunnels underneath the western wall there. He was wearing the black suit, the braids, the phylacteries on head and arms, the whole thing. And as I walked up to him and tried to express my interest in the phylacteries and could he explain these to us about exactly what they are, and I'm trying to, you know, I'm halting English like being an ugly American trying, and he's going, "It's cool, man, I'm from Detroit." Right? I mean, and I, you know, in the conversation with him, I said, "So, you know, when you're not here, what are you doing for a living? What do you, I mean, you moved from Detroit. What do you do in Jerusalem?" He said, "What do I do for a living? I study." What are you talking about? The government actually paid him to come and live there, pays all of his expenses so that he can be there, study, raise a family, so that he can change the demographics. So needless to say, secular Jews are anxious because this doesn't bode well for their vision of a modern secular state. It says, theocracy coming your way. Israel is making a choice based on a vision of the past, which hasn't proved to be very constructive in the present. If a choice for the future isn't made, the situation, like Saul's psyche, seems to be doomed to conflict. Brooks uses an example here for humanity's progress. Having once seen sunshine as a friend, sunshine and daylight was good, but darkness and lightning was the enemy. But what has science done? It has harnessed lightning. In essence, electricity has become our ally and our friend. And in Brooks' day, when the telegraph was high tech, he said, "And now the cruel lightning carries our tenderest messages like a pitying slave." Right? And if you look back far enough, you might remember that Benjamin Franklin invented, among other things, the lightning rod. You remember that? Did you also read all of the frenzy that occurred, the invention of the lightning rod, from the clergy of Ben Franklin's day? The clergy of Ben Franklin's day opposed the invention of lightning rods because it dispersed the danger of lightning into the ground. And the clergy said, "Lightning is from God. And if God chooses to strike someone with lightning, you shouldn't get in their way, in God's way." And so the clergy actually opposed the invention of the lightning rod. The winds of change are a constant. The elite, power-hungry Sauls are always suspicious of the young upstart or new ideas or anything perceived as a threat to the status quo. Brooks uses the illustration of the wind as a metaphor for the spirit of the divine. When we walk against it, it buffets us and makes for tough going. But if we turn around and go with it, then it becomes a benefit. The wind hasn't changed. But we do. It's really between a choice to go ahead or to try to hold on to the past. And you can't not make a decision. You have to make a decision. Remember the scene from Alice in Wonderland? Alice came to a fork in the road. "Which road do I take?" she asked. "Where do you want to go?" asked the Cheshire Cat. And Alice answered, "I don't know." The Cheshire Cat said, "Then it really doesn't matter, does it?" I guess the choice I'm making today is twofold. One is to choose to see the Bible for what it is, a book meant to build up hopes and aspirations of a defeated people, not the actual history of the Middle East. It's important to keep that in mind for me. Secondly, it is to choose to see the divine not as a genocide-encouraging, lack of self-esteem kind of Middle Eastern potentate, but as a force for honesty, reality, and growth. Just the opposite of a defender of the status quo, as a proponent of violence, or as a force hostile to change. a choice between the past and the future. In my friend Jane Tu's last sermon, before she had her stroke a few weeks ago, she advocated looking to tomorrow and not being discouraged by the forces that cling to the past. In fact, when making choices about life, she suggested living today like it was already tomorrow. And that's our stream of thought for today. Live tomorrow today. Live as if it's already tomorrow. My choice is to look to the future. And that includes old ideas about the divine that make for a bleak future being retired. Christians have always actually been very good at reinventing God and reinventing the faith. Today, for instance, is the summer solstice, right? Happy solstice to you all. We don't celebrate it here in the U.S. the way they do in Europe, but it's a holiday there. Do you know what holiday it is? It's the feast of St. John the Baptist on the eve of the summer solstice. And what they did is Jesus, having referred to John as a burning and shining light, Christians took that traditional pagan custom of lighting bonfires on the solstice and appropriated it into a Christian holiday of the Feast of St. John the Baptist. So Christians, along with pagans, could light bonfires and celebrate the holding back of the encroaching darkness. Because starting today, it starts getting darker and darker, right? So we are called as followers of Jesus, I think, to embrace the new realities and to make them work for a future that is for all of us, not just for some. The Spirit is calling us forward, not backwards. So live tomorrow today. If you don't make a choice for the future, then the present may not be a very pleasant place to live. If you don't believe me, ask Saul. To tomorrow? Amen.